All right, well, this morning we're going to start a new short series, what I'm calling basically a biblical worldview or an examination of various worldviews, and I'll explain what I mean by that terminology as well as why I think that we should study this. And you'll notice in your bulletin the outline, which looks like a lot of stuff today. Hopefully we'll get through. But this is an introduction to worldviews, and we'll see several questions answered, such as, what do I mean by a worldview? What is a worldview? Who has a worldview? Why is a worldview important? What are the benefits of studying worldviews? And then what are some of the basic answers to worldview questions? Well, first of all, let me explain what I mean as we open this series. What is a worldview? Well, a worldview, very simply, is a set of basic beliefs that a person holds or presuppositions about the world, a basic, fundamental, foundational set of beliefs through which they see the world and they give answers to big questions. The word that is often used, and I hope doesn't scare anybody, is philosophy. It's a philosophy of the world. It's answering some big questions about the world in which we live. Now, a worldview seeks to answer three basic questions about life. And you'll see them listed there in your bulletin. The first is the basic question of what is? What is the nature of reality? What exists in our world? What exists in our universe? This is the technical term metaphysics. And I'll try as I go through here to explain these terms. They're not terms that we use every day. But that's basically what metaphysics is. What is the nature of reality? What is real in our universe? And as we'll see, these aren't just questions that philosophers who don't have any other thing to do in life sit around and smoke pipes and ask questions like, why is there air? But this is a basic and fundamental and very important question about reality. And as we'll see, marks us as distinct from the rest of the creatures and makes us something distinctly human. So the first area is answering questions about what is. What is reality? What is true? What exists? This area of metaphysics. It asks such basic questions as, what are we or who are we? What is our purpose? Do we have a purpose? Are we merely, as man, an evolved animal? And you'll know that many, many, many people in our day hold that basic view, that we are just a higher species of animal. But that is a worldview. That is a metaphysical question. What is man? What is our world made of? A basic question like, how do we know that the world really exists? How do I know that this pulpit is really here? How do I know that you're really there and you're not just a figment of my imagination? How do we know that I'm not in some kind of a matrix where all of this is just in my mind? And really, if I could get beyond that and through that, I could actually reach through you and that you're just a figment of my imagination. Those are really deep and important philosophical questions. What is the world made of? What is the purpose, if any, of history? Is history just kind of a cyclical thing that's just going on? It's just the wheel of nature. It's just the wheel of existence, and we're just caught in this wheel. What happens to that wheel? Or is it rather something that's linear, something that has progress, something that's moving toward a final purpose? What is then the meaning or the purpose of history? Is the world as it should be, or is something wrong with the world? Because, for instance, from the view of evolution, there's nothing wrong with the world. Whatever is right. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as evil. It's just whatever is. That's the way that nature is. So that a lion rips out the throat of a weaker animal, and that's just the what is. There's no evil about that. Is the world as it should be, or is there something disjointed? Is there something wrong with the world? What happens when we die? Is there something that takes place after we die? Do we cease to exist? Are we like a dog that, despite the movie All Dogs Go to Heaven, are we like the dog that just ceases, it breathes its last breath, and it has no more consciousness, it has no more existence? Is there something beyond the grave? Is there something that happens to us? Is there a soul or a spirit in us that goes beyond this life when our body dies? It asks such questions as, is there objective truth, or is truth just simply what is? It asks such questions as, are miracles possible? as we look at the universe and we look at nature and we look at the scheme of things and the law of gravity, is it possible to break the law of gravity? Is that possible? Is there a God or are there gods? Is a basic metaphysical question. If so, what is this God or God like? God's like. Those are basic metaphysical. And it asks questions about us. It asks questions about our world. It asks questions about what we see or what we can't see. That's the whole area of metaphysics. And different worldviews have different answers for those questions. Now, the second major area that is part of, if you will, a three-linked chain of a worldview. The first is metaphysical questions, like under number one. The second is, how do we know? So if I say, well, I believe in a God, I believe that there's life after death, I believe that I'm just a higher created being, I believe that this is all just in my mind, it's just some sort of a delusion of a matrix. Okay, the second question asks, how do you know that? There might be someone who says, well, I know that because I believe it. And if I believe something strongly enough, then it must be true. Others ask questions such as, how do we discover what is true? How do we discover whether this is real? Can we put it in a test tube? Can we just go by mathematical deduction? Can we sit down and just use reason and logic to figure out the metaphysical questions? So it really asks the question, really here is what? This question is, how do we know what? Okay, so those are basic epistemological questions. Questions about how do we know? How do we know that logic and reason is even valid? I mean, we kind of assume that, but we say that there's the law of non-contradiction because A cannot at the same time be non-A. Right? I can't both exist and not exist at the same time. Well, how do we know that's even valid? I mean, how do you prove that? Well, you prove it with logic. Well, how do you prove logic? It's a presupposition, as we'll see as we go through. So how do we know even logic or reasoning are valid? I mean, we work on different logic, different reasoning. Does everybody have their own logic? Everybody has their own reasoning? Or is that something universal? So that asks the question, how do we know what is? And then the third question, based on what is and how we know what is, then the question is, then how, or as Francis Schaeffer then, how should we then live? And this is the area of ethics. Based on however we come to discover what is the nature of reality, it asks the question, okay, how should I live? Should I live any particular way? If I am, for example, if I have no life after death, if I just live and I'm a higher evolved being, if I'm part of the mechanism of the universe, and I won't stand before a personal God, then it doesn't matter how I live. You see, this is the whole area of not just Christian ethics, but ethics. What is right? What is wrong? Is it right to obey laws? Is it right to kill people? Is it right to rape and to pillage? Is it right to do horrible things? Is there any such thing as horrible things? Well, it depends on how you answer these questions. And so the worldviews that we'll be examining over the next several weeks, of course, we'll look at the Christian worldview first and then have something by which to examine everything else, answers those three basic questions. So if you can remember those, even if you don't remember metaphysics and epistemology and ethics, remember what is the nature of reality, how do we know that, and then how should we live based on those things. And most often, as we'll see, how people live is based on those things. As we'll see, ideas have consequences, and people generally live either consistently or inconsistently with what they believe about the nature of reality. We will see that one of the great reasons for the erosion of our country, who by and large express a belief in God, I mean, if you take a poll, don't most people say they believe in God? Most people believe that. Well, it's not, as we'll see, a theistic view of God. It's not a Christian or biblical worldview. It's a deistic worldview of God. And it is, I think, by and large, because our nation was founded not on theistic principles, but from my understanding and research, it is deistic principles. And we'll see what that means. That's actually the next major worldview that we'll look at. Such men as Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and George Washington, who were obviously influential men in our nation, I think can be argued they did not have a Christian theistic view of God. They had a deistic view of God. And we'll see what that means. So there are reasons that when you look at pictures or videos from Hindu lands, when you look at India, and you see these people washing themselves in this filthy river where dead bodies are floating around, you say, what in the world is that all about? That is based on what they believe. That is how they ask the question, what is the nature of reality and how do I know that? That is how they then live as a nation. Why is it we can look at Islamic countries and certain Muslim countries and see them not upholding the value of life and the oppression of women and the murder of people, it seems willy-nilly. How is that? Well, their how should we then live is based on what they believe and how they came to believe that. Now, I'm describing what a worldview is, and we've again defined it as a set of basic beliefs or a set of presuppositions. What is the nature of reality? How do we know that? And then how should we then live? We've seen that basic threefold then definition. Now let me give at least several illustrations that will hopefully help stick in your mind what a worldview is. And did I list those on your... Okay, illustrations. Let me give you, and hopefully one of these will stick, even if worldview is not familiar terminology. The first is that of a foundation and that of a house. And we can look at the foundation as what is the nature of reality and how do we know that? And then the house is then how people live. And as we'll see as we go along, many have a philosophy or a worldview at this level that's contradictory to how they live. And what they're actually doing is building on a Christian foundation. That there is a huge disjunction between their what and how, and then how they live. They're actually, whether they realize it or not, are building on a Christian foundation or a biblical foundation. And part of, as we'll see, apologetics, or giving a defense of the faith, is to show them how these two are not consistent. They're actually working off another presupposition regarding the world in which we live. So that's one, a foundation and a house. Foundation, what is the nature of reality? How do we know that? The second is how a person lives. And thankfully, we can say that people do not live according to their philosophy or according to the worldview. If not, this would be horrible. If people really lived consistently with what their presuppositions about the world were, we would live in a horrible and chaotic universe. And we'll see how that is. You can also look at a worldview as a set of glasses through which people look. They put them on and they view everything, and that's what worldview means. They view everything with glasses colored a certain way. So you've got a pair of blue glasses and orange glasses and green glasses. And a worldview is to view everything based on those presuppositions. Greg Bahnsen uses the analogy of a suitcase. That's kind of the top-down view. There's a nice handle. I know my art is just so spoken of around the world, I'm sure. But it is to take all the pieces of the clothing of what we know about human experience and about life. It's to take a whole bunch of clothes and shove them in a suitcase and then try to shut the suitcase. And what we're going to see is one of the reasons we know that the Christian worldview is true is because there are certain questions in this arena that when you try to stick all that stuff in other worldviews, it sticks out all over the place. It's not consistent. It doesn't fit with what we know about reality. And so what they will often do then is bring along a pair of scissors and cut all that off and go, well, look, it fits. But we're going to see that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that fits in the suitcase. All right, and then one last one. Imagine a lock with a keyhole. And you've got all these different kind of keys. You've got a key that looks like a tractor key. You've got a key that looks like a skeleton key. You've got a key that looks like just a regular quick lock key on a house. You've got another key that looks like whatever. You've got all these different kind of keys. And a worldview is the answer of how to unlock the meaning of life and how to make sense of the world in which we live. And so each one of these is a worldview. And what we'll see again is the only key that fits is the Christian theistic worldview. And then one last one I just thought of, I didn't list on here, but Eric and I talked about this a couple years ago, that it's something of a peg and a peg hole. And so you might have a many-sided peg hole, and each worldview is some kind of a peg that you try to fit into that peg hole. And as we talked about, the only peg that fits is the Christian theistic worldview that fits in. Everything else that you try to fit in, the only way it fits is by cramming it in so hard that it either damages the hole or you see pieces of the peg that have been sheared off. It just doesn't fit. There are things that just, they're not answered. They're not dealt with in that worldview. Okay, so hopefully that's enough to flesh out what is a worldview and what I mean by worldview. And as we go through each of these major worldviews, we can't obviously deal with every single one that have ever been concocted, but there are really only about a half a dozen major worldviews that we have to deal with. All right, now second, any questions at this point? Have metaphysics and epistemology, they got you all geared up and, oh man. Well, hopefully it'll be interesting and helpful. Any questions at this point? All right. Secondly, who has a worldview? Can anybody answer that question?
Or everybody.
Everybody. All right. Everybody has a worldview. It's either consistent or inconsistent. Yes, your neighbor who comes home after a hard day of work at the factory, pops open a six-pack and sits there the rest of the evening watching who knows what, he has a worldview. People who are very uninterested in religion and in philosophy and in ethics have a worldview. That in and of itself is a worldview. The worldview is, I don't need to be interested with that. And there's a reason they're not interested in that. There are basic presuppositions that everybody has. Now, this is something, as we'll see, makes us different from all of the rest of God's creation. None of the rest of God's creation has a worldview. None of the rest have a self-consciousness and asking questions like, why do we exist? What happens when I die? The rest of creation works on instinct, and though there are similarities between the behavior of animals and the behavior of humans at some levels, yet there is a natural progress of knowledge. And I want to give credit here to Greg Bahnsen for this observation, which I found to be helpful. When you take a very, very small, let's take a baby at first. That's a baby all wrapped up. It's not a baby with no arms or anything. Okay, as that baby begins to grow, there's a first stage of learning. Now, as the baby begins to toddle around and start touching things and figure out things, basically, it's getting input with data or input about certain things. It's learning textures, it's learning tastes, it's learning things. It realizes at some point if you jab that plastic play spoon in your throat far enough, you gag, and so you don't want to do that anymore. That's data gathering. And it's not association, it's not systematizing at that point, it's just pulling in data. There's something that I touch and it makes me feel bad. I don't know that it's hot at that point. I don't know that it's cold, but I put my finger in there and it smashes it, and that's something I don't want. Now, the next stage, as a child grows, begins to systematize those things. So, for instance, the baby will take a toy and drop it, and boom, okay, it drops. Okay, well, if I want the toy in my hand, I don't want to drop it, because then I... So then, okay, well, what's true for a toy is also true for a plate. What's true for a toy in a plate is also true about my binky. What's true? So it begins to, without even realizing it, figuring out the law of gravity. Doesn't know what it's called, doesn't know what causes it, doesn't have any answers, but it begins to systematize all the data it begins to collect, the child begins to collect. And at that point, the child is doing science. And it is investigating, and it is naturally systematizing. Okay? And it's at that level that it's coming together as a system. So suddenly you realize what hot means, and you associate the word with hot. So when daddy says hot, okay, I know hot because I touched something hot before, hurt me, and it burned me. And so when I'm told it's hot again, I don't want to touch it. And again, that's a natural process, and at this point, systematizing or doing science. But now there's a third stage, which even to some degree, I think animals can do that. Definitely animals are doing this, to some degree doing that. But the third stage is to begin to ask questions. Why? I don't think monkeys sit around and once they drop a banana or they drop their baby chimp or they drop a rock and they go, now why is it that that happens? And then they begin to discover and figure out the law of gravity, and they begin to try to figure out the nature of the universe. There's something here that's distinctly human about the learning process, which the animals really don't go beyond. But it begins to ask these basic questions. What is? Is what exists only what I see? Because you see, an animal basically works within its environment. But we begin to ask questions about, well, what about people on the other side of the world? I used to, as a young man, perhaps this was something of the philosopher coming out at that time and not converted, I began to wonder if all the world existed just for me. And so as I came into a certain town, the town like came to life, and they were functioning, you know, and they were acting like they were families and things like that. But the rest of the world was shut down. And then I'd leave that city and go to somewhere else, and that city would come to life. And they all existed. It was just a big, kind of a big test tube for me to figure out whether, you know, I was going to do good in this life or do bad. Now, it sounds silly, but that's a question to ask. How do you know that you're not the only one that's being tested? Everybody else here is just a piece of the machinery by which you're being tested. I mean, how do you know that? Some people have that idea. People have different worldviews. And it's not enough to say, well, that's silly, because they can say the same thing about us. You believe in a God that you can't see. You believe in a resurrection of a person from the dead. You believe in a new heavens and a new earth and streets of gold and gates of pearl. That's ridiculous. So to simply say that's silly or that's ridiculous is not a response. So for me to come into a world and suddenly it all becomes... And just to say, well, that's ridiculous. How do you know that? How do you know that's not real? That's what we're trying to gather here. And the answer is because it doesn't fit, as we'll see. Who has a worldview? Everyone has a worldview. Some seek to live within the framework of the worldview. When they begin at this stage to ask questions, what is the nature of reality? How should I live? Is there a God? What happens when I die? What is the purpose of human history? Is it moving along? Am I a part of the machinery? Those are questions that the rest of the creation simply do not ask. And I say, if we don't think about those questions, then we are not exercising our uniqueness as human beings created in the image of God. If we are indifferent to metaphysical, epistemological, and ethical questions, then we are no better than the animals. We are not exercising that. So even without the big terminology, I hope this, as we see, this is just not, again, for pipe-smoking philosophers sitting around in their fumes saying, why is there air? But it's asking some things that we need to be asking as human beings. Yes, sir?
Would you say that maybe another way of describing the difference between the second stage and the third stage there, which also separates us from animals, is that the second stage is dealing more with what we experience empirically, tangibly, physically, what we can see, touch, taste, smell, hear. The third, it goes outside of that and begins to think abstractly,
absolutely,
theoretically, above and beyond what the immediate experience
absolutely
of our environment is.
Yes, yes. And in philosophical terms, it's the difference between the particulars and the universals. is how it's sometimes put philosophically. Everybody experiences particulars. I mean, the particular of this book, the particular of this pen, the particular of this cup of water. But the universals are asking questions about why do these things exist? What is their purpose? What is their function? What is my purpose? What is my function? Do I, in my little bitty piece of my world, do I play a part in the bigger part of human history? And is that moving along? So yes, it's asking, in some sense, very abstract questions, but not abstract in the sense of them being impractical. And I think that's how people often think of worldview or philosophy or these kind of things. They're abstract. They don't have anything to do with me. I mean, I'm a mom. I'm teaching my children. Or I'm a dad and I'm busy at my work. It is important because it's something that sets us as unique from the rest of creation and the rest of the animals. And then it's some of the questions that the Bible tells us to ask ourselves. So yeah, different between empirical experience and the abstract purpose and thinking. Okay, any other questions at this point? Okay, third, why is a worldview important? Again, it is something that marks our humanness, and from a Christian worldview, something that distinguishes us as being created in the image of God. To be satisfied with not thinking is in some ways to lower our uniqueness. The worldview seeks to satisfy big questions like why, how, and for what purpose do we exist, do I exist? It tries to give answers for the existence of values like love. I mean, you can't put love in a test tube, and there are arguments to say that love is just not instinct. The love that a gorilla shows its baby gorilla is not the same kind of love that is demonstrated in sacrifice and in courage and other acts of nobility. How about evil? It seeks to give questions, answers to questions like, does evil exist in the world? And if so, why does it exist in the world? And if so, what do we do about evil in the world? And really, should we do anything about evil in the world? And we're going to see that the naturalistic worldview answers that question from its foundation. You've got to answer no, because whatever is right. As ridiculous as that may sound, but thankfully most naturalists, most evolutionists don't live consistently. If so, then again, it would be something horrible to see. We live in a day where asking questions like these that are abstract and philosophical is replaced by entertainment, pleasure, and fun. And could it not be, as the Bible warns about not being ignorant of Satan's devices, one of his devices being that we don't think. And how is it Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us that we are transformed? By the renewing of our mind. It is by the using of our minds. Now, we live in a increasingly pluralistic society that is similar to New Testament Rome. Now, the problem with Rome that the early Christians faced, which we are again facing, which I don't think as a nation or as Western society have faced to this degree in many, many years, is the problem with Rome was, you know, Rome would syncretize religions. Rome would take over the Pythians or the whoevers, and they would have some deity or deities, and Rome would simply accept that within their array of deities. They'd say, all right, you can worship your god, that's fine. Now, you also have to worship Caesar as Lord, as Kurios, but you're allowed to have your own deity as well. So you had Artemis, you had Diana of the Ephesians, you have Zeus, you have Mercury, you have all these various gods, and you would be syncretized. And there would be yet the one man, the Caesar, who is the Lord of Lords, who is the King of Kings, who is the God of Gods, and as long as you worship that political ideal, you could have whatever other gods you want. And Christianity came along and said, no, the God we worship, Jesus is Lord, and it's exclusive. There's no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. So that when the Christians were called to step forward and to take a pinch of incense and to throw it into the altar of Caesar and say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, the Christians would die for that. Now, with the overturn of Roman as a pagan nation and the bringing in of Christianity under Constantine as the Western worldview and the influence it had, this, by and large, disintegrated. And our culture has benefited from a basically Christian worldview, or basically theistic, moving, as we'll see, to a deistic worldview. And we benefited from that for many years. But it's not that way anymore. And if you talk to anybody besides your husband, your spouse, or your children, or people at church, you've probably figured that out by now. Because what is not allowed is exclusiveness, right? Everything else is allowed. You can have your God, you know, and people will say, if that's what you want to believe, more power to you. But give me the freedom to believe in my own God. Let me believe and exercise my ethics. Let me exercise my lifestyle choices. Let me do that, but what you are not allowed to do is to say that this Jesus is Lord of my life. We can include him with the rest of society, but don't proclaim exclusiveness for that. Now, what's important then, why worldview is important, is because we need to understand, we need to face the worldviews that other people have an answer of why those are not genuine. In an increasingly pluralistic society where everybody has their own God and where you have your God, I have my God, we live something akin to this. And what is the thing here? Obviously we're not called to worship Bush. But what has been replaced? What is the ideal that's been put there now? Does anybody know? What is the thing which is the only thing that's really a sin in our society? Yeah, something akin to political correctness. The thing, the ideal, is political peace or tolerance or political correctness. And anything that disturbs that and people's personal rights to believe whatever they want to believe, even if you're just speaking of absolutes, the thing that cannot be tolerated is absolute truth. Relativity, or each man doing, as the Old Testament puts it, what is right in his own eyes. Right? That is the thing which you must worship, which is being shoved down the throats of our children in public schools, which is being shoved down our throats on TV and in newspapers. That is the only sin. What you live in your private life is totally up to you. But don't you dare, for the sake of political peace and unity within the nation, dare say anything against anybody else. What they believe, who they worship, how they worship, how they live. Just don't dare do that. And so it's important that we don't be absorbed into that. That we see that these worldviews cannot be all true at the same time. They cannot be. And that we need to have a reason why these things that we believe are not, can't just merely be absorbed in.
Another aspect of that, too, that Francis Schaeffer mentioned in his book, How Should We Then Live, is the values of peace and prosperity.
That's it.
And, you know, our society's like a herd, it's going to run in any direction, wherever that seems to be promised or wherever that seems to be coming from, without any real convictions about how it's delivered.
That's right. That's different. Yeah, and certainly in America, isn't that the case? Peace and prosperity are the two great gods of our age. Keep the peace and make sure that I've got a big meal on my plate. You give me those two things, and we will worship the political system and our nation as the greatest nation in the world. We might be godless otherwise, but you give us those two things, and that's the meaning of life. And that's a worldview. Okay. Yeah, in some ways, absolutely. Now, Paul's going to deal with that in Romans 13. He's going to say, obey the authorities that rule over you and so on, but it's always within the bounds of Scriptures. And Christians had to step up when they were told, you worship Caesar, you throw in the pinch of incense, you get the mark, and everything's cool. And they said, we cannot. And that'd be easy. That'd be very easy to do. But they knew that acknowledging that as Lord would in and of itself be the denial of Christ. Okay. So then, what are the benefits then of studying worldviews, as I hope to do in this series? Well, first, the benefit of studying worldviews, as I've already mentioned or touched on in various ways, first is to examine our own thinking to see if it is consistent and true. When somebody says, "Why do you believe what you believe?" there are several answers that you could perhaps give. But the correct answer should be, or is, because it's true. Why do you believe what you believe? Because it is true. If not, I wouldn't believe it. Some people might say, "Well, I know what I believe is true or is right because it makes me feel good." Well, for some people, so does drugs. And so does premarital, extramarital relationships. So does stealing. There are a lot of things that make us feel good or give us satisfaction, but that is no touchstone. That is no absolute test for whether our worldview is true. You talk to say, why do you believe that? Why do you say that? Well, it works for me. Okay, there's one thing. It works. It makes me feel good. It gives me a sense of satisfaction. It gives me a sense of peace. Our answer ought to be because it's true. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe Christ, about Christ and His resurrection? Why do you believe there's salvation only through Him? Why do you believe you should live a certain way? Because it's true. And why don't you believe these other ways? Because they're not true. If something else was true, then that's what I'd be. If Hinduism was true, then I'd be a Hindu. If being an evolutionist was true, then I'd be an evolutionist. That's the right answer. Now, these are things to examine our own thinking to see if consistent or true. And obviously, I hold my presuppositions that says that the Bible is true and the worldview that it presents is true. It's important not only for us, but it's important for our children and for us to be able to instill in them, because someday, if they don't ask the question, somebody's going to ask them the question, "Well, you say you're a Christian and you follow Jesus. How do you know you don't believe that just because you were taught that?" If they don't ask that themselves, somebody in college or in the world is going to ask them that question. "Well, how can you say, I mean, you were raised in a Christian home, this person was raised in a Muslim home, this person was raised in a New Age home. How do you know you don't believe that just because..." And if we don't give some good answers, somebody's going to give them some answers. And it's going to draw them away. And if we don't give, in some sense, intellectually, worldview satisfying answers as they grow up and as they are able to understand, they're going to be stolen away, because there are plenty of competing worldviews out there who have thought through to some degree, and we've got to, as it were, build a fortress around them of truth of why it is, so that then when they go into college, and I forgot what the statistics were of Christian youth who lose their faith in college, and I think it's because, and this is what Schaefer wrestles with, because they're not given answers other than, "Well, it's true because it's true, it's because it's true," and not told why it's true or how it's true or how it's consistent. They may say something like, "Well, I feel it's true." Well, a lot of people feel a lot of things. That's not an answer. "Well, I've experienced it." Experience, again, people have experienced all kinds of things. Like, some people have experienced what could only be described as a beatific vision or of ecstasy or paradise under the influence of LSD. Does that make it true? Well, some people have that worldview. Other people look at such things as these and say, "Well, these must be true." Others just simply commit intellectual suicide. "Well, how do you know it's true?" We're going to see this is not an option to say, "I know it's true because I believe it by blind faith." That's not what the Scripture teaches. That's what we'll see is what Soren Kierkegaard taught in at least its seed form, in what's called existentialism. And have you ever heard that? "Well, you know, you talk to somebody or you're witnessing to somebody. Well, how do I know God's true? How do I know?" Well, you've got to take a blind leap of faith in the dark. That's not the biblical worldview. That's what's called existentialism. It is not a blind leap of faith. It is faith in what is true, and seeing it as true as declared in the Scripture. So a blind leap of faith, this is to ask somebody to commit intellectual suicide. And if you do that first, then you'll become a Christian. But the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. The Scriptures directly tell us we ought to be aware and not to be deceived by other philosophies or other worldviews. Please look at Colossians 2 and verse 8. This is not something that is extra biblical or that we can't find sufficient biblical warrant, but notice in Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He says, beware lest anybody deceive you or cheat you or some way present. And you know what deception is? It's to be held something up as true that you begin to follow and you figure out it's not true. He said, don't be deceived. Don't be cheated by these basic philosophies according to the traditions of men and basic principles. And we'll see that's a great description of all other worldviews. Either the traditions of men or basic world principles. And that is outside of a Christian worldview. And we'll see what that means. So we are not to be deceived. And I, again, assert that if we're going to see our children not be deceived, to some degree we need to inoculate them and not just tell them to take an intellectually suicidal leap of faith and just believe, but rather that there are sufficient, as again Schaefer says again and again, there are good and sufficient reasons for believing what we believe. Because it's true. If not, then we shouldn't believe it. I remember that was a hard question that Greg Bonson was asked in one of his debates. He was debating an atheist. And he was asked the question, if I can demonstrate that your view is not true and can show that somebody, if something else is true, will you abandon it? And my you know, how would I answer that? You know, it's because, well, it is true. But he said, of course. If it's not true, then I don't want to believe it. And that wasn't opening himself up to anything other than seeing that truth can be defended and truth is revealed and truth fits in the suitcase, that truth unlocks the key. Truth is all of those things. It is a sufficient foundation to build on. So that's why a worldview is important, the benefit of setting worldviews. The second major thing is to be able to recognize these other worldviews and to engage in the defense of the faith. Now, not all of us will be apologists or write books or preach sermons, but to some degree, we are all to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. Notice in 1 Peter 3:15, I've kind of switched up the order here, but in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we are commanded to some degree to be apologists, every single one of us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. And that Greek word is apologia. It is the word that we get apologetics. And this wasn't written to a group of pastors at a pastor's conference. This wasn't written to some Christian philosophers. This wasn't written to a group of theologians and academics at some seminary. This is written to suffering church. This is who, remember when we went through Peter, 1 Peter, some of you remember? This is to the common people. This is to the people of God in the churches. And Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an apologetic, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. And that assumes you don't simply say, well, I just believe it because I believe it. I believe it because I've been taught it. I believe it because I've taken a blind leap in the faith. He says, they're going to ask you for a reason and you need to give them a reason. Okay, do you see that in the text then? To be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you and do so within meekness and fear. That's the disposition of apologetics. That's the disposition of giving a defense of the faith. So defensive is not simply putting up the walls and saying, I'm impenetrable and you can't break in here, but it is to give a defense. It is to fight back. It is to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so if we are Christians, even if we're suffering Christians, we are to be apologists at some level. Now the second is what I would call a more offensive. That's kind of a defensive, but now there's also an offensive. To some degree, we are called to go after these things and to destroy them. That's what the Scripture calls us to do. Notice in 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, beginning actually back in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now I want you to think of this imagery. Here's a stronghold. Here's somebody has a large wall, and it's a walled city. And there's all the soldiers, and they're up on the, you know, up on the top, and they're up there, and they're defending, and you're out here, and you're in the troops. That's just not any better. Okay, there we go. So here you are. So where the other is defensive, notice in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So here's a stronghold behind which somebody has defended themselves. They have a worldview. They have a philosophy. And they're standing behind that, and they think themselves impenetrable. And he says, but this is mighty in God for pulling down the defenses. For pulling down. And they say, well, I believe this. I live this way. I think this way. And the basis of that is, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture. And they say, I have reasons because I'm a scientific person, and if I can't see it, I don't believe it. And by reasoning and argumentation and weapons of warfare that are not carnal but are mighty, right? Those are to be torn down. And I always like to think of the guy standing up there going, and then seeing the Christian climb up and pull him off, you know, and he pulls down and then he starts pulling down the wall itself. Notice verse 5, casting down arguments. So here's the argument against the existence of God. Hey, your God doesn't exist, I can't see him. And you grab it by the throat, as it were, and pull it off and say, that's not an answer. And it's not fleshly. It's not getting in the flesh. It's by reason and argument to pull down and say, you don't have a sufficient reason to believe that. And I can demonstrate you do indeed believe in the existence of a God, though you deny it. And that's what Romans 1 then tells us. So notice in verse 5, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so that offensive apologetics is going after other worldviews and demonstrating you do not have sufficient reason to believe these things. These things are not true, and these are the reasons why. Okay. Well, you'll see lastly there, some of the basic answers to worldview questions. Now, as we saw, the three basic questions: what is the nature of reality? What exists in the world? Does God exist? Is there a purpose of human history? Is there objective truth? Are miracles possible? The three basic answers to that question, as we'll go through the various worldviews in weeks to come. The first is, what is? Some people say that there is, in reality, existing things that you can see and things you can't see. And they don't mean by that things that are just on the other side of the world or on the other side of that wall, but immaterial things. There's what is material, and there's also what's immaterial, like my soul, like God, like angelic and demonic spirits, that they're non-material. There's a non-material world. There is mind that is more than just the mechanism of all my chemicals and brain cells firing at a certain order, that there's a mind or a soul or a spirit that exists outside of the material creation. That's one answer. The second answer, basic answer, is there's only what is seen. That's your basic evolutionist, what's called a naturalist. There is no other. What you see and what you are and what we are is basically a development of the machine of evolution, and we'll see some of the implications of that. There's a third basic answer which says that only what is unseen exists. And so there are groups such as the Christian Scientists, so-called, who are a form of this worldview. They say that, and I once spoke with a Christian Scientist, and he talked about the unreality of pain and of suffering and of injury. And I said, whatever your worldview is, if you're driving down the road at 60 miles an hour and smash into a tree, you can think all you want that you don't hurt, but you're going to hurt. I said, that is a good way to destroy a worldview, is by, you know, or dropping something on your foot. You know, okay, now deny it. Is it swelling up and it's bleeding and it's turning black and blue? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. But that is a basic worldview. What is only what is unseen. And again, some kind of a matrix in which we live, in which it's all mine. Yes, sir.
I don't know, for me personally, I've always had these like very weird views of what angels and demons are like. And so that is probably led me to be more skeptical looking at myself, because I've had very wrong views about what they're like. Even in the world that we live in, there are all sorts of images and imageries of what angels
are like. Yes, right.
But for the most part, either way, I mean, they don't, they are definitely other than what, and I guess what I'm trying to say is that's what has made it difficult to either want to believe in them or to believe in them. I know this person says it. But it's such a, every time they show up, every time an angel shows up, it's either somebody's going to get destroyed or, you know, there's some thing that's
going to
happen, and it's always within a weird situation you would not expect.
Right.
And then all of a sudden, I was looking at the whole thing on demons, that they didn't appear until Christ was there. I mean, they were there, but then Christ was there, and then all of a sudden, these demonic activities start.
Right.
Happen.
Right.
And that to me is just kind of always,
Well, that brings us to the answer to the next question: how do we know what things are true, and so on? And from a Christian worldview, we would simply say that angels are what God has said they are. And so whatever we may experience, we go back to the touchstone of Scripture and examine our experience by what God says. God, like, for example, God does not describe angels as little plump little babies with wings that float around. Angels most often in Scripture invoke fear, and people fall on their face and are ready to die, or they're silent. They are often seen as flaming servants, which invokes fear in the people who see, and then they say, "Fear not, be comforted." So that's where we get back to, how do you know that? Because people have all kinds of ideas about the unseen world, and you ask them, how do you know that? And again, that then brings us to the second question, which is, how do we know? What is our epistemology? What is our theory of knowing? Basically, three answers. There's what's revealed and what's discovered, and this is what's the Christian worldview, what God has revealed in special revelation, the Bible, and then what also He reveals in general revelation, in through the sciences and what we can put in a test tube and what we can see, taste, touch, and smell. The second answer to that is, again, the naturalist worldview or the evolutionary worldview. Only what you can discover, empirically, only what you can see, touch, taste, and smell, that's all the data we have to work with. There's no unseen, because all I have is what I can see, and I can't see God, I can't see Jesus, I can't see angels, therefore it's just mythology, it's just a figment of somebody's imagination. That's the answer of number two. Others say then, in another way, it's only what's revealed. Then the third and last thing here, how should we then live? Based on the question, what is, how do we know that? There are two basic answers that I think are the only answers that are consistent. Either there's a certain way we ought to live, we should live, that is a standard that we should try to measure up to in some way. There is an existence, from this answer, of a set or sets of right and wrong. And there are various answers within that answer. But basically, it's a person who says, we should live a certain way. There's certain things that I shouldn't do. But then the second answer is, and I think the only consistent answer is, that people would give, is it doesn't matter. And there's no certain way. There's nothing by which I'll be judged. What I do is right, regardless of how it affects others, regardless of what it does to others. And I want to assert, in some ways, that's the view of every other worldview but the Christian worldview. That's the consistent, that's the house upon which they can build on the other, with the exception of perhaps an Eastern religion, but we'll see that there's some problems there as well. Okay, any final questions or comments before we pray and prepare for worship? I hope this hasn't been just totally irrelevant. I hope this has been helpful, and as we get through, we'll see. Lord willing, we'll come back next week and examine the Christian worldview. We'll start out with the right key, and we'll see how it unlocks. We'll start out with the right suitcase. We'll start out with the right peg hole and the right peg and show how they fit and how they answer questions. And then over the next several weeks, we'll look at some of these other major worldviews, why they don't fit, why they don't make sense, why they don't unlock the keys to some or the locks to some of these questions. All right, any final comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, as Christians, we are certainly very thankful that You are the God who is there and that You are not silent. You've revealed Yourself not only through the creation and in our consciences, but also in the Word of God, which is Your infallible truth. Our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world to redeem sinful and fallen human beings, that if we but believe on Him, that we would not perish but have eternal life, and a life that goes beyond the life that is in this life, that we will once die, but as Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That as Christians we will look forward to seeing our Savior face to face, and we look forward to the day when You will set things right in our universe, that You will take away all that brings sorrow and all that is evil and all that is sinful in the world, that You will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as Christians, that is our hope. And we pray in these coming weeks that we would see the reason for the hope that lies within us and to be ready to give a defense with fear and trembling. So Lord, please exalt Yourself in our midst today as we come to worship You in the next hour. Lift up our hearts, lift up our minds. May we engage You with the fullness of our humanity, that our emotions would be invoked and stirred to love You and to pour out our hearts to You. Lord, that our very affections, our emotions, our heart, our mind would all be engaged in the worship of You, the triune and holy God. We pray these things for the sake and the glory of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.